As we come this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the theme of our study is a church divinely birthed. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where now we will be considering the letter paragraph by paragraph. And the section that we'll be looking at this morning is chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Last week we talked about a gospel love story and just surveyed Paul's writing to the Thessalonians in the first few chapters. Now we're going to take him each chapter apart by paragraph. So the theme that I have given to verses 1 through 7 is a church divinely birthed. Applying the language of human birth to the church in Thessalonica is not something that I came up with. For example, Warren Wiersbe, in his B-series commentary, entitled chapter 1 of this letter, A Church is Born. And he entitled chapter 2 of this letter, Helping the Baby Grow. So, it is clearly there in the text, as we'll be seeing as we read it. So it's a fitting theme, it's a scriptural theme, and I think it's right out there on the surface. A church divinely birthed. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice or election of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Lord, help us as we think about this theme of the divine begetting of a church like the church in Thessalonica. And Lord, may we apply it to our own church here in Lumberton and see the glory and the beauty of what you are doing in us as well. For we pray this for the honor of our Savior. In his name, amen. So this gospel love story, which I introduced to you last week in our last message, issues in the birth of an ecclesia, a called out body of people, which is what church means. The Greek word ecclesia means to call out, or refers to a called out people of God. This called out people of God was planted in a Greco-Roman city, which is something noble and actually amazing. In the city of Thessalonica, a very strategic city in the Roman world. It's also, as we saw, a Greek city because it was part of Macedonia and Achaia, which was the actual old empire of Greece, divided in those two segments, and retaining the glory of Greece while living in the context of a Roman world. So these letters are of great interest to us because Paul writes these letters to a Greco-Roman people who have the Greek culture all around them, who live in the empire of Rome, but are now the called out people of God. So it's of great interest to us as Christians to see how this all began. As we think about our own church or the state of the church in the world today, we want to know, how did it all begin? It's also, these letters are also of interest to us because we do believe that they are Paul's earliest letters. So he's just beginning this tremendous ministry of letter writing. And I think because these are his first letters, it's not should not be strange to us that Paul would spend as much time as he does in 1 Thessalonians describing the relationship that he has or had to the people of God. But as we think about this wonderful theme of a church divinely birthed, there are four things that I'd like to point out to you this morning. At first is we'll look at the divine birth, and then we'll look at the divine choice. And after we look at the divine birth and the divine choice, we'll be looking at the human instruments, and finally the healthy baby. So first, think with me about the divine birth, which you see mentioned in the three or four of the passages here. You see it in verse 1, and in verse 3, and in verse 6. Paul speaks about the church being in God the Father. Now, in is just a nickel and dime word. These little prepositions, we use them as just everyday common words. But in Scripture, these prepositions have tremendous importance for the truths that are being presented and for the people being represented. This church is in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. That Paul refers to our Lord Jesus and our God and Father in verse 3. And then he speaks about the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Now, it's important to remember that when Paul set out on his second missionary journey, there was no church in Thessalonica. As far as we can tell, there were no believers in Thessalonica. So now there is a healthy, thriving church in that city. And the letter is evidence of that because Paul is not with them. He's been prematurely taken away. And so he has a great concern for this new baby. As Warren Wiersbe pointed out in one of his titles, Helping the Baby Grow. So it's evidence of a strong and thriving church. The first three chapters of the letter show us that the existence of a church in Thessalonica is the fruit of this love story that we talked about last week, a gospel love story between Paul and these very special people. You have a special group of people, and you have a man like Paul or like Silas or like Timothy. So everything about it is beautiful. But as you look deeper, you find that the existence of the church is not because of some good men, at least not ultimately, and they were very good men. People were trying to discredit Paul and Silas and Timothy. That's the occasion of the letter. Because you see, Paul had been driven out of Thessalonica. Naturally, after being driven out of that city, you have all of the detractors and the troublemakers there watching, Jews or Gentiles, and they're saying to this church in Thessalonica, which is just a new baby, they're saying, well, what happened to your founder? Where did he go? And so they're trying to discredit him, and so that's why Paul takes the time to do this. But in doing this, Paul tries to trace back their existence, not to his ministry to them, but to their divine bringing to birth, or begetting, or bearing. God used men, and we're going to reflect on that in the third point very briefly today, but here we want to think about the fact of what God did. The missionaries here are not talking about themselves for human glory. They only talk about themselves because they realized that they had a small part in the divine work. They only had a small part in the divine work. And since we're talking about the theme of the birth of a church or helping this baby church grow up, the points of our message this morning remind us of the illustration that a doctor or a midwife may just help to bring a baby into the world, but it's God who creates the child. So the church has a divine begetting. God creates the world, or God created the world. God created our lives. God creates regenerated people. The new birth is a second birth that comes from above. But God also creates churches. And that's what we're talking about today. He also creates churches. And this is how he does it. He creates it through his own being. So again, I ask you to look at verse 1. Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians in, that's a very important word here, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come down to verse 3 where Paul says that we're constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in, there it is again, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. So the words in there refer to a vital existence and connection to the God of glory. Now that has to do with the church. So God's Word, as you know, dear friends, is a revelation of the one true God. And this God is glorious. We spend our entire life trying to know more of the glory of this God. We try to learn more about His nature and being. We learn more about His attributes and His character. We try to learn about His ways and His work and His will. And it's just a wonderful life that we have, is it not? Spending our lives learning about the glory of the one true and the living God. And one of the things that we learn throughout our lives is that this God is triune. It's a great mystery to us. And yet, it's so clearly revealed that God is one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We usually think of these as their names, but the Father has a multitude of names. And the Son has a multitude of names. And the Holy Spirit also has a multitude of names. And they have so many names because their being is so vast and broad and wonderful that one name does not fully explain or reveal the nature of each of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about God as one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we also recognize that God is the first cause, that everything comes into being through Him. When John was telling about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in the introduction to the Gospel of John, he in order to explain His deity, he said all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And that's just one example. Everything comes into being through God. He is the first cause. Paul, you remember in Romans, talks about how in Him and through Him and for Him and unto Him, I don't have it exactly right in my quotation there, Romans 11, how everything comes from Him, flows through Him, and actually ends up back in Him. All of existence. That's how central our God is. In our lives, we must confess that everything kind of revolves around us, doesn't it? That's just the way we are by nature as human beings. The world revolves around me, my world, your world. And it's because we have a lot to do and a lot to think about and a lot to take care of every day. But we're always trying to remind ourselves that the world doesn't revolve around us and that our individual concerns are not the most important concerns in all of the world. It's far more important to be concerned about the glory of God. It's far more satisfying to be devoted to the glory of the one true and living God rather than the glory of myself or yourself. And that's part of Christian growth and maturity. A growing in the knowledge of God. But what we're looking at here, my friends, is that this eternal God, who is worthy of all the glory, who brings all things into existence, also brings churches into existence. Individual churches. Apostolic history, which we've been talking a lot about on Wednesday nights in our Wednesday night Bible study, since we're studying the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Apostolic history is all about the work of the apostles, the 12 apostles, and Paul, and other men like Silas and Timothy, and others that we read about in the New Testament. And I ask you, what were these men doing? Ultimately, what were they doing? Well, ultimately, you would have to say, they were planting churches, and nourishing and building up these churches. And here in Thessalonians, we're learning one of the most important things that there is to learn about a church. And that is that God brings the church into existence. Now, we have our own little history here at Covenant. And it's exciting to think about our history. But in the grand scheme of things, it's just a small part of what God is doing in the world today. But the most important thing about our history that we must remember is that God brought Covenant Baptist Church to birth. He actually brought it to be what it is today, but the inception is in God, in the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit. It's a plant from heaven. A true church is a plant from heaven, planted in the world in some place. And that's what we're seeing here in Thessalonians. You may say, well, what makes it a true church? And well, the answer is found in a letter like this, or in any of the letters of the New Testament. What makes it a true church? How do we know that a church is truly planted by God? Because we know that some churches are not true churches. They're false. And they don't preach Christ. They don't believe in the essential truths of the Bible, we would say. And so they're not true. So how do we know whether a church is true or whether it's false? Well, one way to find out is to just keep studying the New Testament. Because there you would see the marks of a true church. And there you would see how the apostles teach their people the marks of a false church as well. So a growing familiarity with these letters and a regular devotional reading of these letters will help us to discern the marks of a true church, so that when we know we're in a true church, or when we see a true church, no matter how many faults or flaws it may have, we have to say that church was divinely planted. It had a divine birth. Just as I did as a Christian have a divine begetting, so the church, a true church, also has a divine begetting. But another one of the ways in which you can tell whether a church is a true church or a false church, which brings us to our second point, is the divine choice. Verse 4. The divine choice. The church in Thessalonica had a divine birth because the church in Thessalonica was of a divine choice. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice, or eklogē, the Greek word eklogē. Logē is, we have our English word elect from that Greek word ek logos, or ek logēin. So Paul says, knowing your election. Paul acknowledges or says that the people that he's writing to are the elect of God. Here is another evidence that Paul and Silas and Timothy are not claiming or not taking the credit for starting this church. Now, we start many organizations and corporations, companies and enterprises in this world, and that's legitimate business. And so a company is founded by a certain individual or a certain group of people, or investors may put all of their resources into founding an enterprise. And it's their work. They desired it, they designed it, they did it. But in the case of a true church, the true church comes into existence by a divine choice. He chooses the people. We might say He handpicks the people and the circumstances and the leaders and the place and the time of its begetting. And He puts it there, places it there, and establishes it. And He turns on the light, you might say, or in Bible language, He lights the candle so that it's now a candlestick or a lampstand where Jesus walks, whose light shines into the world. So, in the divine choice of verse 4, we learn this simple principle that God creates churches of chosen people using chosen men. And, on the other hand, men create churches, in some cases, in name, but not in power. Here again, that distinction between a true church and a false church. Now, the third thing we want to notice is the human instruments in verse 5. After talking about their election, or God choosing them by His sovereign grace and mercy, of His own free choice, you might say, He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Again, you see in verse 9, which is not our concern this morning, and that'll be next message, Paul talks about the kind of reception that they had with the Thessalonian people. So Paul is speaking about, first of all, their gospel, and he's also speaking about their character or their manner of approach to the city. And the reason why Paul is doing this and calling this his gospel or their gospel and not Christ's gospel is, again, because of the circumstances. When Paul and the others were driven out of Thessalonica, you remember the details of the second missionary journey after they traveled on their course and received the Macedonian call to come over into Europe, what is now Europe. And they went first to Philippi, Remember, they were imprisoned there. The jailer was converted. Then they went to Thessalonica. They were driven out of there because the Jews created such a ruckus that they went after that church member, Jason, and they dragged him out, and all the other believers, and Paul and the other apostles were driven out. Then they went to Berea, and they found a little bit of a different situation there. The people were more noble-minded. They weren't so, it wasn't so much opposition in Berea. And then Paul went to Athens, and then he went to Corinth. So, and then he went home to get some rest and give a report to the church in Antioch. So what happened when Paul and Silas and Timothy were driven out of Thessalonica, then that's when all the detractors came in, all the naysayers, all the people, the critics, with all of their tearing down techniques. And so they started to discredit Paul and say, well, you see, if he's really all that he said he was, he'd be here, wouldn't he? But he's not here. He's deserted you. He's forsaken you. And as far as Paul's gospel is concerned, can you trust in what he's saying if you can't trust him himself? If the man doesn't have credibility, then how can what he preaches have credibility? So Paul is talking about his gospel and also about himself. But primarily, he's talking about the gospel. Why does he call it their gospel? Why doesn't he call it Christ's gospel? Well, I've already given you the first reason why. And the second reason why Paul calls it our gospel is to distinguish it from the preaching and teaching of Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. You see, God gave Paul an understanding of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter had a hard time with that. And so God didn't choose Peter and the others to go out and preach as missionaries to the Gentile world. They really didn't have that kind of a grasp on the significance of the gospel for the Gentile world. But Peter did. God gave him that gift and God prepared him for that purpose. So Paul talks about our gospel because he is the one who heralds forth the gospel to the Gentiles, to Greek Roman cities. In verse 5, Paul reminds them of what they heard and saw in the preaching of the gospel. Verse 5 is probably the most important verse in this section in terms of its content. Because here, Paul speaks about the baby that was born and the vital signs, which we're going to look at in a minute. But he also says that the second part of verse 5, that we preach not in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So notice the three things that Paul says to them. This is what you heard. This is what you saw when we came to you. You saw power. You saw the power of God working through the Word of God. In verse 9, Paul says, you turned from idols to God, to serve a living and true God. How does such a change take place? Power. The power of God unto salvation, Paul said to the Romans in chapter 1. That's what the gospel is. It's the dunamis of God. And they saw it. They experienced it. So now the people are coming to plant doubts in their minds. Paul says, forget what they're saying to you and just go back and remember how this all started. Remember the power that you heard and that you saw in the effect of the preaching of the Word. The Word itself has power. He talks about anointing. It was full of the Holy Spirit. The Word itself, you might say, is non-effectual except for the Spirit of God who enlivens it and empowers it, who anoints it to bring it to life and make it useful and serviceable in the lives of the hearers. So it was in power and in the Holy Spirit. And those two things always go together, the Word and the Spirit. The power actually comes from the Spirit. And then he mentions assurance, with full conviction. And so Paul is saying that we, the preachers of the gospel, no matter what others are saying about us, we were simply vessels of the Master's use, preaching the Word with power. And you saw us, you heard our voices, but you also saw the Spirit working in and through us, the human instruments. And finally, we come to the healthy baby. The healthy baby, which we're calling the church in Thessalonica. And you see this in a number of the verses. It's the theme that runs throughout the introductory section, verses 1 through 7. And I have entitled this section, or the subpoints of this section, Breathing, Bonding, and Beckoning. Breathing, Bonding, and Beckoning. Let's talk about the breathing of the healthy baby here in chapter 1. This has to do with the vital signs of the new church. Just as you would check on the vital signs of a new baby, so the vital signs of this new baby called the church are three, and they're found in verse 3. But Paul says that he is constantly bearing in mind their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Now, at the very outset of this letter, you can see that Paul seems to be approaching them with a little bit of poetry. Now, usually when we write letters, we just express our thoughts, and we don't necessarily try to embellish our thoughts, do we? And putting them into nice little outlines or triads or things of that nature. Things which would be more characteristic of poetry, that would have the marks of it. But that's what he's doing in verse 3, at the very outset. He's not just speaking his mind or telling his thoughts. He's trying, in a sense, to make a beautiful statement about a very beautiful group of people. And so he puts together this verse that looks a little bit like something you'd see in the Psalms or something that you'd see in the book of Proverbs. It has the marks of Hebrew poetry and parallelism through it. In it, their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now, in our Proverbs class in Sunday school, if you've been there, you notice how we've been looking at poetry with that two-sided nature of the left side and the right side, where a contrast is made or a comparison is made. Well, that's what's happening here, except there are three parts to it. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Now, there are two things that you would notice about this, and if this were a class, which I right now wish it was, because I'd love to ask you about your observations on verse 3, but since it's not a class and a sermon where proclamation is more fitting, let me tell you that what you see here is you see three gospel virtues intertwined, which you will also find later on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. Paul seemed to come to an understanding early on in his ministry of the relationship of these three gospel virtues, faith, hope, and love. This is not the time for us to fully expound these three gospel virtues. All I really want to do is show you the beauty of it here. Faith, hope, and love. Paul is comparing these three gospel virtues. Faith, the faith of a person, is directed to or toward God in Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. It's not our faith that saves us. Faith is the instrument. Christ saves us. But faith is obviously extremely important, because it's by faith that we receive the gift of salvation. Love flows from Him through us to other people, and it's very much a part of the gospel, just as much as faith is. It's as important as faith. Because without love, we cannot say we have faith. And Paul's already drawing the connection early on in his ministry. Because faith is that is directed toward God in Jesus Christ is faith that receives the love of God. He first loved us, and therefore we love. Because He loved us, we love His Son, the Lord Jesus. And since we love the Lord Jesus, we love all of the people who are also loved by the Lord Jesus. So I love you, and you love me, because we love the Lord Jesus, and He loved us. So love is as important as faith, and hope is as important as faith and love. Because hope is that future-looking, visionary grasp of what awaits us in Christ. It's the hope of eternal life. It's the reception of the promise that we believe in. It's when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that we're believing? We're believing His promise to save us. We're believing in His promise to forgive our sins and to take us to heaven, to give us forgiveness of sins and eternal life and an inheritance among them who are sanctified. That was one of the gospel or apostolic sermons that was preached by the Apostle Paul, where he talked about those three things: eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So you see, Paul is showing that the Thessalonians have all three of these things. in chapter 4 that I read in the scripture reading, he said, when it comes to love, I don't even really need to say anything to you about that. Because you know you've been taught by God. Remember that? So on the one hand, verse 3, in this beautiful banner of honorarium, so to speak, that he gives of the Thessalonians, he's speaking about the three great gospel virtues. But then he joins that with work and labor and steadfastness. It's a progression, like similar to what you have in Psalm 1. The godly man does not walk, stand, or sit. It's that same progression in his relationship to the ungodly. It starts with walking, and then it goes to standing, and then it goes to sitting. It's a similar type of thing. Here he speaks about their work of faith. So that is a more general description. It's the basic word for work in the Bible, ergos, a work of faith in a general way. The second phrase has to do with more of a hard and toilsome work. That's the Greek word kopiao, to like copious labor or toilsome work. And the third word, steadfastness, refers to the ongoing demands of a higher calling or a pressing task. So it's a beautiful description of the vital signs of a healthy baby or a healthy church. And then you have bonding. You have this in a new life, when a new baby is born into the world, you speak about bonding. Well, the Thessalonians were brought into a bond with the apostles and the Lord whom they were preaching. And you see that in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. They became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Lord Jesus. He just lumps them all together. He doesn't say, now, being bound to the Lord Jesus is the most important thing, and I want you to make sure you understand that. He just says it all in one statement. You became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus. Without any kind of qualification, he understands that people will realize the relative importance of the Lord Jesus versus the apostles. But he doesn't have to qualify it. He doesn't have to tell you, well, this is more important than that. They're both important. Imitating the apostles because they were sent by the Lord Jesus and imitating the Lord Jesus will all come together in a package. We were talking about that last week in Proverbs where it says you will go in the way of good men. So they are bonding with the men and with the Lord. And then you have the phenomenon of beckoning. And you see that in verse 7. I couldn't think of a better word. I hope that gets the point across. But Paul says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And the point is that, like the Lord Jesus, were sought out, he who was sought out by the Magi, remember? They followed the stars so they could see the newborn child in Bethlehem. His birth was beckoning people to come and see him from faraway lands. That's what you see in verse 7. The birth of this healthy baby was beckoning the people in Macedonia and Achaia to come and see this new church here in Thessalonica. See this thriving new church. This healthy baby. So we've seen the healthy baby. So in closing then, as we look at these first 7 verses, the introduction to the letter of Paul to this church, we have seen a church divinely birthed. And as we close this morning, I want to emphasize to us all that the real burden of course, the real burden of these two letters is the second coming of Christ. But before we get to that, you see, Paul is trying to help us to understand that part of growing in the Christian life is understanding this other aspect of God's creative work. He creates the world. That's a field of study in itself, isn't it? And a wonderful one. To study the Bible teaching on creation. To study the world itself. To study science from a Christian perspective or from a biblical standpoint. That's a wonderful pursuit. It's something I personally would want to do more of in my life in the years that I have remaining. I want to study more the creation. Or we could study the creation of human life and the nature of man and what it is that God made when He made us and how we therefore should live our lives, because the world sees itself as a people with a mere earthly existence. They see themselves as body and mind, but they just expunge from their understanding the spiritual dimension or they create their own kind of spirituality that suits them. They do not seek the Lord. We could study how God regenerates and creates a new life. That's a study in itself. That the born again ones who are receive a second birth or a birth from above, we spend many years of our lives looking at regeneration. Well, don't forget that God also brings churches to birth. So trying to see what God's Word says about this is going to be the part of Christian maturity, just as studying those other areas of divine creation help us to grow. And I've been looking at the three chapters, trying to get a handle on them for myself, and trying to see what is Paul really trying to say here. Is are these just ramblings, just ramble, random thoughts that Paul is giving before he actually gets to the main important doctrine of chapter 4? I see a real progression here. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, I see the church divinely birthed. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, I see Paul speaking about the difference between Paul speaking about true Christians and a true church. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul, I believe, is speaking about the nature of the Christian ministry. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, he's speaking about Christian maturity. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he's telling the Thessalonians to recall the history of their church. And in the remainder of chapter 3, he's talking to them about God's providence over their church. So he's trying to show them that they have to have a good understanding of what God has done for them in their church. And in an age where, and in a culture where it's just so easy to become a church hopper, this is something that is much needed in the Christian community, that we would all give more attention to the work of God in creating a true and biblical church that honors Him. And so with that I close, in urging you to continue on in your studies of 1 Thessalonians in these first few chapters, and as we spend just a few messages looking at this theme, and then moving on to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, whenever we talk about the church, we always remind ourselves that it's the church of Jesus Christ. So He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we honor. He's the one in whom we exist as Christians and as a true church. And He's the one that we want to honor and glorify today for doing this great work for us. And if you're here today and you're not in Christ, you're not going according to the divine order to be speaking or thinking about the church. You need to be thinking about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is the head of the church. You need to be considering whether you're truly in Him by faith in Him, whether you've come to Him to express to Him your hatred of sin and your desire to be set free from the bondage and the slavery to corruption in a life of sin. That's what your need is. And then only after that can you begin to think about, well, life in the church of Jesus Christ and a lifestyle, a Christian lifestyle that is lived out in and through the church. Well, that comes after that. So you have to do first things first. And for all of us here, that's something we have to sort out, perhaps even now. First things first. Lord, what do I need to deal with first? I need to make sure that I'm a true Christian, that I'm a true child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, that I'm beginning to understand, and I have a willingness to understand, how God brings churches to birth so that they're real, living, healthy babies, if you will, that are in the process of growing up. That comes after that. Are you willing to do that? So, you and I, each week, are actually called, when we come to church, to consider our priorities and to consider where we are in relationship to the God who created us. And that's an exciting thing. You may be a little frightened by that. You may be saying, well, boy, you know, Pastor, to think about sin and all, I know I got a lot of sins, and I don't know, it'd be so hard to turn from my sins, and I just don't know where to start. Well, just look to Christ. Hear His voice. Look to Him as the God-man, and see that He received people in all different places of life, the confused, the downcast, the desperate, and He will receive you as well when you sincerely seek Him. And you sincerely seek Him in obedience, in obedient faith. You're willing to do whatever He calls you to do. Yes, Lord, as Scripture teaches us. Say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. Listen to His voice. See His glory. And then you will follow Him. And then He will show you what part you should have in His church, which is the fullness and the fruit of His saving work. Let's pray.